of having the scriptures in our own language. Let's do pray. Father, this morning we come to a seventh study in the emotional life of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And your holy word never ceases to amaze us. That is, we would ask ourselves the question, is there anything here regarding the emotions of Jesus, that one who is truly God and yet truly man? And here we've been able to go through and see very plainly recorded in the gospel accounts something of his deep sorrow, something of his great joy, something of his love and compassion, and yet something of his very evident anger. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we come to ask ourselves the question, was there ever anything of the emotion of fear? Was there ever anything of the emotion of trust? We pray, Lord, that you would draw near, you would give us light, give us understanding, and we pray that for those of us who are believers, that you would intensify our desire to be like our Savior. And we would pray for those who are not yet believers, that there would be an attractiveness in the person of Jesus Christ that would win, that would draw, and would save. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you seen the video of one of those new robotic automobile storage garages? I think the ones that I watched seemed to be from Germany, and that probably is not all that surprising. But for one in particular, your car rolls up on a conveyor that takes it through a car wash, and then it's taken on into the center of a building and put on a lift, an elevator, and the car goes up, no man touching it, it's all by switches and sensors. It's taken up, and then the elevator turns around, and then the conveyor of the elevator sends your car into one of its little cubby holes, and then it comes down, washes another car, and sends up another car. There's another one of these garages that if you live in this high-rise luxury apartments, that you can have your very nice car, your little idle, it just doesn't stay in a parking garage with all the other cars, gets to come up and stay in a glass garage just outside your living room. So whenever you want to know how's the car doing, you just need to look right over there and, there's my Benz. There's my Beamer. Well, in that one, there's a people elevator, and you go up this, but as you get out of your car, it goes on the conveyor belt, and it goes on the car elevator, and it takes up, and I don't know if you get there first or if it gets to the garage first. Maybe you get there first and get to see it ease right on there at the end. Wonderful devices. But imagine with me that there was a fire near the control box, and some of the wires get melted together. It has to be just right. It's not in a way it's going to totally shut down the system, but it's in a way that some of the wires get melted together and some of the wires get burned completely so that they're severed. And so instead of a car going up on the elevator and being put right in the right spot, you stand there in horror and you see your Benz dropping 22 stories down. You see your Beamer and it's taken up and it doesn't go properly into the cubby hole, but it gets right in between two cubby holes and it doesn't look so nice. Well, that's a picture of something of what our human emotions are. Since the fire of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, there has been something of a melting of wires in the main junction box of our emotions. And there are times when we ought to have compassion coming out of us, and instead there is anger. There are times when we ought to be angry at something that is very obviously wicked and oppressive, and it's like we're dead. The wires are severed. How often do we hear or say ourselves, "I don't feel like it today. I am so angry with you, you're going to pay for this." Our emotions take over and overwhelm us, and we're urged to do the right thing, and we simply say, I can't. Well, we've seen in our study of the emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous mastery of his human emotions. We've seen the emotion of a deep, painful sorrow, of an intense joy, of a great depth of love, an amazing compassion, and a very evident anger. And we want to round out our study of the emotions of Christ by looking at his foundational trust in God in a context of fear and of even terror. Come with me then to your handout sheet, Roman number 1, circumstances. Circumstances promoting fear in our Lord. We begin by looking at a statement of godly fear. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. You need not turn there. I'll read the verses and comment just briefly. Here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, he also says in another place, "You, Christ, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications," now speaking of Jesus, "with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he," Jesus, "was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." This is a reference to godly fear. This is not a reference to terror, that you or I are afraid of something that's down that dark corridor and around the corner. But in godly fear, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be like godly fear in any man. Godly fear speaks of an all-pervasive sense of God's knowledge. God knows everything. An all-pervasive sense of God's presence. Wherever I am, wherever I go, God will be there and God will know what's going on. And further, an all-pervasive sense of my accountability to God. Wherever I am, God is there and God knows, and whatever I do, I must give an account to that God. Jesus, in the crucible experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, is not exempt from a commitment to please his Father in heaven. So as he prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," yet he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, we are specifically told that God heard and answered Jesus' prayers because of his godly fear, because of a commendable reverence for God. But secondly, B, I want us to look at another kind of fear, another kind of dread. Secondly, B, an aversion to the dreadful reality of the cross. And for this, turn with me to Mark chapter 14 and verse 33. page 1170 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 14, we're dropping in to hear the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over him becoming sin. Mark 14, 33, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled. There's our word. It's a different word from Matthew. Began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Listen to what one has written concerning this word rendered in our New King James as "be troubled." I think it may be rendered in the Old King James as "be affrighted." But here it is. This word is used of those whose minds are horror-struck by the sight or the thought of something great or atrocious, not merely because it injects fear, but because the mind scarcely can take in its magnitude. Now, I want you to imagine that you were told in some detail as to how you were going to die 24 hours from now. Someone would come and tell you that you are going to be cruelly beaten with a rod about your head, that there would be the crown of thorns that is jammed down on you and then beaten with the rod, and that your back is going to be lacerated with the kind of beating from which many died before they ever got crucified. And then you would hear that you're going to be impaled. And I know you know the details here. But it's one thing for us to think of this coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's another thing for us to think of somebody standing there, a big brutish Roman soldier, with a sledgehammer and a set of nails that he's going to fix through our wrists. We start to move. We start, I don't like to think about that. And we're just trying to imagine. But what if it were real? It's only then that we will begin to get a sense of why the scriptures record of Jesus that he was troubled in the sense of horror-struck. Or as Thomas Goodwin writes of the passage, it signifies horror. This is the word that is used of the women when they come into the empty tomb and they see a young man, an angel, clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. All right. They're alarmed. They're horror-struck. It's not quite the same as a horror movie, but a horror movie is designed to make you squirm and make you start to go like this, or perhaps when I was a kid, go around and get behind the chair and look at the TV from the safety of the chair between me and whatever hobgoblin was on the television. There is an alarm. Something of what you might feel if you saw that you were there alone with an angelic being. And that's a good kind of being. But what if you were in the presence of something much, much worse? There it is, Mark 14 and verse 33. But then if you'll come with me to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22 and verse 41, the same as in the other accounts, the prayer of the Lord Jesus, verse 42, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then there's a textual question as to whether or not the next two verses were in Luke's original writing. But there we have the witness of this intense physical response to the news that Jesus is going to die, and this is the way that he's going to die, and this is what's going to happen when he's on the cross. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There is this physical manifestation that there is something out there in front of Jesus that strikes him with a measure of horror. He is alarmed over it. Something deeply distressing that causes Jesus to ask, Lord, if there's any way around this, could you please provide it? Now, thirdly, see, an aversion to the hour of his suffering, an aversion to his hour of suffering. And here, I just want to very quickly speak of several passages, particularly in John's gospel, about an hour. John 7 and verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't the time. John 8 and verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him for his hour had not yet come. John 12 and verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. John 12, 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. John 13 and verse 1. Now the farewell discourse before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he tells them, yeah, Judas is the one who's going to betray me. John 17 and verse 1, still in that farewell discourse, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And there are more passages I have here in my notes, but I think you get the point. Jesus' life went on for 33 years here on earth. He had this 3 years of ministry. But there's a sense in which all of his life boils down to the hour. Not a literal 60 minutes, but this hour or this period of a few hours when he's there on the cross and he is loaded with the sins of his people. He's not going to do that because it's not his hour yet. But now it is his hour. And though he has an aversion to that cup of the Father's wrath, he submits his own will to the will of the Father. Now come with me, fourthly, D, the specific cause of his aversion. The specific cause of his aversion. And if we look in Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, that's a passage where we heard, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Then the sweating, the drops of blood. But just verses before, Luke 22, 37, gives us a hint as to what was going on in the mind of Jesus. Luke 22, 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. What is that, Jesus? This. And he was numbered with the transgressors. This is why we read that medley of scriptures. Because we can read Luke 22 and verse, he was numbered with the transgressors, and we kind of miss the point. But if we go back and have Isaiah 53 plainly in our minds, we know that Isaiah 53 is talking about substitutionary atonement. We have all sinned, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's there in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 that we hear this little phrase, or find this phrase, that Jesus was thinking about, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Listen to the rest of the verse. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, is it far-fetched for me to think that when the Lord Jesus Christ is verbally sharing that this is the phrase of verse 12 that I'm thinking about, is it appropriate for us to go back and say, well, I think Jesus was thinking of that verse in its larger context? That's what we should do. And surely we expect that that's exactly what Jesus did. So the specific cause of Jesus' horror or his aversion, his alarm, his fear of going into that situation was that he was going to be numbered with transgressors and the sins of his people would be loaded on him. But now turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And here in the Passion narrative, we get a hint of another Old Testament passage that Jesus was thinking about. He actually quotes it and shares what was in his mind, so we know. There was darkness over all the land, the sixth to the 12th hour. From the sixth to the ninth hour, 6 o'clock in the morning is the beginning of that Roman day. So six hour is noon till 3 p.m. Jesus is there on the cross, and it's generally regarded that that darkness is a picture of God putting Jesus under his hellish wrath. And very plainly, we have this cry of dereliction coming out in the midst of that time of darkness. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, 3 p.m, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if we look back to Psalm 22 and see that messianic psalm, we see that Jesus is reflecting on this experience where he has had this unbroken fellowship and communion with his Father, and now that has been ruptured during this period of the darkness. Let me read to you from Psalm 22:7 that was read in our hearing. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him, God, rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. You see what's going on here. I'm not saying in Roman numeral 1 that this is particularly evidences of a fear in our Lord. But the wording is circumstances promoting fear in our Lord. We would be upset, we would be alarmed, we would be scared spitless if we knew that we were going to die and there was going to be physical suffering that was bound up in that. There's a sense in which Jesus is saying, that stuff doesn't really bother me. But what bothers me is that there is a break in the perfect relationship that I have had with my Father. Listen to Blakey as he comments on this matter of fear and trust. In his hour of deepest need, Jesus felt himself deprived of a fellowship which he had always enjoyed. And the sense of this great loss was the very climax of his suffering. It indicates the desolation and consternation of a soul that during a lifetime of troubles ever had one true friend to fall back on. But now, in his greatest need, he is forsaken by that last and only comforter. The concentrated bitterness was equal to unnumbered years of pain. It was this that gave to the hour its most oppressive feature, as if all the bitterness of hell and all the anguish of eternity had been squeezed into its little span. Why was Jesus horror-struck at the thought of going to the cross? No doubt the thought of physically dying, having his soul separated from his body, would be alarming to him. But what Jesus focuses on by throwing these references back to Isaiah 53 and verse 12, substitutionary atonement, and by throwing this reference back to Psalm 52, my God, why have you forsaken me? We get a sense of those that, if anything caused fear in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be these items of being sin bearer. But now secondly, Roman numeral 2, evidences of a believing trust in our God. And first of all, A, Jesus Christ's continual trust stated. And I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, I was thinking I had a page reference for you. Yes, page 1392 in the Pew Bible. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm just going to drop in to verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Well, what did he do? But committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, what kind of circumstances is Jesus living in when he trusted God? He's being nailed to a Roman cross. He's having the sin of a world of sinners, of all of his people, being loaded onto him. He suffered the extreme of giving his life in behalf of others. Those are the circumstances. It wasn't that he was walking through the park and looking at all the beautiful fall colors and saying as he's whistling, I'm trusting in God. It was in a very difficult situation. Very painful circumstance. And how plainly is it that Jesus trusted God? Well, the phrase in verse 23 is, but committed himself to him. It's a picture of taking something and handing it over. And Peter is saying that the habitual pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ in his whole life of trials and difficulties was that he was perpetually taking himself and giving himself over to God. God will take care of me, so I'm going to put myself into the hands of God. Now, Jesus had a human opinion of what he wanted to happen in the garden. He wanted the cup of the Father's wrath to be taken away from him. Even though days before he has just stated, what shall I pray? That I should be taken away from this hour? When this is the whole reason why I'm here and I'm coming to this hour? And it's interesting to me of this vacillation of a little bit of back, and maybe that just demonstrates the true humanity of our Savior. Saying that I've come to this hour, this is why I've been born. So why would I ask that I could get out of this hour? And yet in the garden, he's asking precisely that, Lord, if there's any way, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. But Peter is saying And the particular form of the verb that he's using, he's saying, he's looking back to the time, this is written, Peter's writing after Jesus already died, been raised from the dead, gone back to heaven. And Peter is looking back to our Lord's earthly ministry, and he says, he was continually trusting in God back there in the past when he was here on the earth. Same verbal form that is used of Jesus in John 1 and verse 1. And Jesus was being with the Father. And Jesus, when the beginning began, Jesus was already being God. So Jesus in his whole life ministry was continually trusting in God. But now, what was Jesus focused on when he was trusting in God? When he was giving himself over to God, what in particular about God was he thinking about? Well, we see it there in the text, committed himself to him who judges righteously. I'm not getting righteousness here in the world. These hypocritical high priests are identifying me as a sinner. They're saying all manner of evil against me. But I'm just trusting, I'm putting myself over into the hands of him who judges righteously. And I know that his judgment is going to say that there was never a sin committed by me. There was never a word that came out of my mouth that was wrong. That the court of heaven would be righteous in saying, only the sins of your people were loaded on you, and now it's right for your righteousness to go back to them. That's what he's focusing on, him who judges righteously. Now, secondly, B, there we've seen his continual trust stated, 1 Peter 2. Now, secondly, B, Jesus Christ's continual trust exemplified in prayer. Luke 5:16, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6:12 and 13, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him and chose the 12. Luke 9 and verse 18, and it happened as he was praying alone that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you, talking to Peter, that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority, all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. What is Jesus doing in each of these instances? He is stopping, and he is looking up to heaven, and he is praying to the God in heaven. What does that tell us? You don't pray to God unless you believe that God is there. And you don't ask that God is going to give you help in choosing disciples. You don't ask that God is going to strengthen this loudmouth disciple, Peter. You don't come and pray to God and have this sense of satisfaction, Father, I have completed the work that you have given me to do, John 17:4. Unless there is a strong measure of trust that he is there, that he's going to hear what I ask, and he's going to give me what I ask of him according to his will. So here's a picture of the continual trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all going to have trials. We're all going to have difficulties. But what will we do with our fears? Will we let our fears overwhelm us and dominate us? Or will we see Jesus and say, you know, I need to pray like that. I need to believe that God is there. I need to believe that he hears. I need to believe that he's powerful to intervene. And that will help me. Thirdly, see, Jesus Christ's continual trust exemplified in the face of death. Page 1215 in the Pew Bible. Now we're looking at Luke 22 and verse 42. I'll begin with 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He's on the cross. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll come to the cross next passage. Saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this. And if Jesus didn't have trust in his Father, there would not be this ability to say, Father, there's this thing out in front of me that I have a great aversion to. There, I am horror-struck as I look at it. I am alarmed. Maybe even there is fear in the Lord Jesus Christ regarding this. And yet if that's the door that you're taking me through, I trust you, Father, take me through with your grace and help. But now, Luke 23 and verse 46, on the cross, and at his moment of death, page 1217 in the Pew Bible, this is the seventh saying on the cross in 23:46 of Luke. It's at the height of the sufferings of Jesus. The 3 hours of darkness has come. The fourth word from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, has been stated. The fifth word, I thirst. The sixth word, it is finished, has been said. And now the seventh word from the cross turns to God as Father and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Did you know that these words were not original with Jesus? Did you know that this is another instance where Jesus was so steeped in the Old Testament that as an expression of his messianic feelings, he reaches back and he says, this will be the vehicle of my words going to heaven. Psalm 31, page 635, if you care. A psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. And in verse 5, David prays, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. He's got all of these enemies. He's got all of these people that are slandering him, that are ignoring him. But we find out by the end of the psalm, God has heard his prayer and things are going well with David again. What's my point? Psalm 31, when David is praying, into your hand I commit my spirit, it is not an end of life experience. It's just one of the common, many, many difficult circumstances that David faced in his life, when on a regular basis in his life, he was committing himself to God and committing his spirit into the hands of God. Blakey makes this point. There is a sense in which if you don't commit your spirit to God all along the way in all of your troubles of life, then don't expect at the great and final day of your death that you will be committing your spirit to God on that day. Now, once that's said, it's hard to just dismiss that out of your mind, isn't it? So here we've got a picture of David on a regular basis, common, ordinary, life-threatening sort of trial. And he says, I'm going to give myself to you, God. I trust you. You will work this out for good. And isn't it amazing? I think there are some things that I perhaps you, I know I, take for granted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the things that he is able to say in John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 in the farewell discourse. Here's a man who knows that he's going to be lacerated and he's going to have the crown of thorns. He's going to be put to death. And then that worst thing of all, the Father is going to abandon him. And as he anticipates that as his tomorrow, he is wonderfully composed in the moment. He says, okay, guys, let me just tell you that the one that's going to betray me is the one who takes the bread. So I'm going to mark it out so that some of you at least going to know that he's the guy. So you'll know when it happens that I'm not surprised by it. Oh, and I think that it would be good for me to speak to you about the heavenly reality. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you ought not let your heart be troubled. But in the midst of the troubles of death, you need to have the peace of God. And you know, I'm concerned about you. I know I'm dying tomorrow, but I'm the vine and you are the branches. And if you want to bear fruit, you need to be in living union with me, that the sap of me will flow through you and you'll bear much fruit. And before I go, I want you guys to hear me praying to my Father, my high priestly prayer, that I've accomplished the work that he's given me to do. And I'm praying for those down through the centuries that are going to believe in me. How did he do that? Looking at a death that we're told in Mark 14:33 that he was horror-struck by looking at it. In the context of that kind of fear, he had his feet on the ground. He had his feet on the firm foundation of his trust in his heavenly Father. So he's able to be composed and minister to others. Before he goes to the cross, and there's that darkness and that desolation. But the last thing that he says, yes, there's the my God, why have you forsaken? But the last thing that he says, my Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I've never died before. I've never had my soul and body rent apart before, but I know what you say is going to happen, and I and my humanity am trusting in you. Practical lessons. What do we learn? Roman numeral 3, practical lessons. First of all, A, expect intense and unfair troubles in this life. Are you going to get off easier than Jesus? Well, yes, you will. But you're still going to have intense and unfair troubles. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, going back to that passage. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. This whole wonderful teaching of Jesus was continually committing himself to God in all of his life in the past. Comes out of a context where we've got slaves who have harsh masters. And we need to encourage these slaves who've got harsh masters. So how are we going to do it? We're going to look to Jesus. And we're going to say, for if it is commendable, because of conscience toward God, that one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it? If when you are beaten, slave, for your faults, and you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Is there something going on in your life that you found yourself recently saying, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair? This word is for you. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, he's later speaking to these persecuted and scattered believers. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You faced an intense and unfair trouble. Do you think you're the only one who... No, there's nothing strange about this. It's a part of living in a sin-cursed world as a believer. So are you experiencing some trouble at work? Some trouble at home? Some trouble at school? Is it causing you pain? Is there something that when you look at it in front of you, it causes you to fear, it causes you to be horror-struck, it just bothers you, it's unfair, it's not right? Do you deeply desire that the problem should be fixed, that the problem should be taken away in a way of your suggestion? Well, join Jesus Club. Father, if it is possible, take this cup of your wrath away from me. Did the horrible death of Jesus just end up as horrible? And I said, well, no. The horrible death of the Lord Jesus Christ turned out to be the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of the world. Wow. Expect intense and unfair trouble in this life, in this sin-cursed life. Secondly, B, look for God's help in intense and unfair troubles in this life. If God calls you to the trouble, then God will sanctify you in the midst of that trouble. Romans 8, 28, for we know, do you know it? For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Horrible situation, but good came out of it. Psalm 119, 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Is that what you said when you were walking into the door of your affliction? Is that when you said it was good? No. I was fearful of it, and I was complaining about it, and I was asking that God would take it away. But now that I've gone through it, I'm telling God that you're right. It was good for me. 119:75. I know, O Jehovah, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Jesus goes through the 3 hours of the midday darkness and desertion. But in the end, he's able to say, I thirst, wet my whistle. Let me get my vocal cords all ready to go here so that I can cry out victoriously. It is finished. And for us, don't think that it's strange, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Pain now, great joy. Joy for all eternity. Many, many times, devastating and painful circumstances turn into great blessing. It's always hard to see, almost always. Always for me. I won't include you. It's almost always difficult to see how good can come from that. But I know that many in this place are able to look back over their lives and say, this is the hard thing that I went through, but God used it for good. What sense does it make to have a bad life here for 70 years and have a bad eternity off in the future? So we've got to look for God's help in the intense and unfair troubles of this life. Thirdly and finally this morning, make certain that you are entitled to God's help in the intense and unfair troubles of this life. What a comforting verse is Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for absolutely everybody. Well, I don't think that's how it goes. How does it go? We know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. If you want the promise of God's help and God's blessing, you need to be in a position where you're trusting God and you're loving God, and that is evidence that you have been called by God into a relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That whole passage that speaks of Jesus continually trusting goes on to say, committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus, as He was looking at the horrible circumstance of being made sin and the Father deserting Him, we are told for the joy that was set before Him, He endured that suffering. And the joy was that your sins are loaded to Him and His righteousness is given to you by faith. Is the root of the matter in you? Are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? Believer and unbeliever, you're going to go through intense and unfair troubles. Make certain that you are entitled to God's help in the intense and unfair troubles of this life. Let's pray. Father, it is sobering to us to read of our Savior that as He anticipated being sin-bearer for us, that He was horror-struck. We certainly know that there was an aversion to it. He wanted that cup of your wrath to go away. And yet He was willing to endure it, to go through it, to have our sins loaded to Himself for the joy that we would be in heaven, for the joy that we would be forgiven, for the joy that we would be transformed by His saving grace. And our Father, we pray that You would give a measure of real honesty to all of us here this morning, that we would all recognize and embrace that there are trials and difficulties and troubles that are in front of us. But we want the assurance that You are causing all things to work together for good. And so, Father, we pray that those who do not have a relationship of love and cannot see that they have been called according to Your purpose, we pray, Lord, that You would wonderfully change that and bring such to see their sin, to own the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have this added benefit of knowing that You're in control of all things in our lives. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and he rules over all of the matters of heaven and earth. We bless you for this in Christ's name. Amen.